Well, tonight we're going to be talking about a little bit about the seeker-sensitive movement. There's a movement out there. It's called seeker-sensitive movement. I don't know if you've heard about it. It's been around for quite some time. And what this movement says is that if you want to reach people for Christ, you have to become all things to all people in your church services and in the way you organize the church. Let me give you some examples of this. For example, you would have to change the music that you have in your church services to be music that is familiar to unbelievers. I've even heard of churches taking secular songs, songs that are played on secular radio, and just merely changing the lyrics. So you've got the same identifiable beat and music and all that, but you just change the lyrics to be spiritual or Christianized lyrics. Or sometimes people, they shorten the sermon because they think, well, people in the world, they don't like listening to the Bible, so we'll just kind of shorten the sermon, or maybe even get rid of the sermon altogether and replace it with some sort of skit or some sort of drama or something of that nature. Because after all, you're trying to reach the world and be all things to all people, so you basically turn the church service over to unbelievers. And some places are doing what's called progressional dialogue, where people come and they just get in a circle and they just throw ideas back and forth about God's Word. Nobody has prepared hours and hours and studied God's Word and is delivering that to God's people. It's more of a, your opinion, anybody's opinion is as good as anybody else's. And so this is done under the guise of being all things to all people. And the goal is, in being all things to all people, is so that they'll attend your church service and keep coming back. And I even heard of one church in Texas, to boost attendance, what they did was on Sundays, you could sign a little raffle ticket and put it in a tub. And based on your attendance that year, that was how many raffle tickets you got put in the raffle bucket. And at the end of the year, they raffled off a motorcycle for the guys and a car for the ladies. So that was designed to boost attendance. And so they do some things like this. And oftentimes a community is surveyed to see what they would like. You know, the unbelievers in a community are sent a survey, what they would like to have in a church. And the leaders craft the service based on what they want, what the unbelieving community wants. Are the church services too serious? Well, then we'll throw in, you know, some jokes and funny stories. Is there too much focus on Bible teaching? Well, then we'll have classes on personal finance and yoga and aerobics and, you know, keep that Bible stuff out of there. You want a church on Saturday nights so you don't have your Sunday taken up by a church? Well, then we'll have a Saturday night service. You don't want to get out of your car? Well, then we'll do a drive-in church. You can just drive in and hook up the box, and you don't even have to get out of your car, and you don't even have to interact with anybody. So the motto of this movement basically is all things to all people so that by all means possible they might reach the world. And in and of itself, that's a very noble goal, but it is short-sighted. And it is basically a misinterpretation of the passage where they take that phrase from. So why don't you take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians 9. That's where we're going to find that passage. 1 Corinthians 9. It's 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. It says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become, here we go, all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So is that what this passage teaches? That church services and the church per se should be organized around unbelievers? Well, my answer tonight is no. That's not the case. That's not what Scripture teaches. And we're going to look at another passage that talks about what you do in worship services. So, but what is Paul talking about here? What is he talking about in this passage? And it's a pretty easy thing to understand once you understand it, once you see it. The thing he's talking about here is personal evangelism. Personal evangelism. I mean, it's real easy to see. Look down there and look at how many times Paul uses the word I. He uses the word I 12 times in this passage. 12 times. He doesn't say we, or he doesn't use plural, collective. He says I. I do this. I do that. I do this. And what he's talking about is personal evangelism, not a worship service or not organizing the church. The passage teaches a strategy for personal evangelism and not how to conduct or organize the gathering of the church or how to conduct a worship service for believers. Being all things to all people is great. It's actually a great text. It's fine when it comes to personal relationships. In your personal relationships, you want to have that same attitude. As you leave these walls, as you go to your homes, your places where you work, the organizations that you're a part of, you want to have that attitude that though you're free of all men, you make yourself a slave to them to win them to Christ. That is a great attitude to have, but that's a strategy for personal evangelism, and it's not a manifesto for how we organize the church or how we do worship services. And actually, there's another passage, and we're going to flip there. 1 Corinthians 14. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. It's in the same book, and Paul is writing those at Corinth about some issues. So he's talked to them about their strategy for personal evangelism in 1 Corinthians 9. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, he's addressing a worship service. What a worship service should look like. This is a passage that talks about a worship service and how it would be a guide for us, a template, so to speak, in 1 Corinthians 14. So look down at verse 26. This is kind of a summary verse. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, "What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together?" Okay, there's two clues there. Corporate gathering, brothers, and when you come together. This is a worship service. "When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." Obviously, some of those things would be for the apostolic age, tongues and interpretation. But you see elements of our worship service even there. People singing hymns, word of instruction. Not necessarily we're getting revelation today from God, but there's preaching of God's word. And then it says this, and this is how a worship service is to be conducted. It said, "All of these things must be done for the strengthening of the church." All of these things must be done for the strengthening of the church. So Paul is making this statement in 1 Corinthians in the context of how you should act in a worship service is whatever you do in a worship service, it needs to be done for the strengthening of the church, of believers. It needs to be believer-focused. Now, obviously, we said before that Paul's strategy for personal evangelism is wonderful. You want to be all things to all people. But when we gather as a corporate body, the focus is to be on strengthening the church. It's to be worshiping God, which strengthens our hearts. It's to be praying to God, being dependent on Him so He can answer our prayers and strengthen us. It's to hear from His Word. It's to love one another, to encourage one another, so that when you do go out and you attack the world, so to speak, in personal evangelism, that you're stronger, that you've been built up because of your time with the church. So that's the summary statement for how a worship service needs to be done. All these things must be done for strengthening of the church. And if you know anything about that phrase, strengthening of the church there, it's the word edification. Edification. It's a big word, old word. But basically what it means is it means to build a house. Edification means to build a house. Well, what house are we talking about? The house of God, which is the church. So church services are to build up believers. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 acknowledges that unbelievers will be present in a worship service. It doesn't say, oh, you know, if you find any unbelievers in your worship service, oh, just kick them out. You know, that's terrible. That's an awful thing. No, it acknowledges that there will be people who God is drawing or curious people, and that's a good thing. But what needs to happen is it needs to be focused on God and strengthening of believers so that when those unbelievers are in your midst, they look at what's going on and they say to themselves, this is not me. This is a rebuke to my life. I'm not a worshiper of God like these people. I don't feed on God's word like these people. It's to be a rebuke. And so the unbelievers then will be forced to come to faith in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, 23, just above the summary statement about how the church is supposed to operate. It says this, 1 Corinthians 14, 23 through 25. So if the whole church comes together, okay, that's a worship service, that's a meeting, regular meeting of the church, like we have in Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening, or whatnot. So if the whole church comes together and speaks, and everyone speaks in tongues. Now, you got to stop here, because what the Corinthian believers were doing was they weren't speaking in tongues properly. They were bringing their background of pagan gibberish into the worship service. And Paul's rebuking on this and saying, if anyone speaks, everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say you're mad and out of your mind? Now remember, it's not the back then when they properly spoke tongues and had an interpretation, and that was during the apostolic time. It was this gibberish that the Corinthians were bringing in from their pagan background. And so Paul's saying, when you do that, when you have that gibberish, you got unbelievers that come in who do not understand, will they not say you're out of your mind? And then he says this, he says, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in, while everybody is prophesying, and prophesying, it's not talking about the foretelling, telling the future. Prophesying, it just means to speak forth God's word, which what we do, what we're doing right now. I'm explaining God's word to you. So in a sense, technical sense of the word, I'm prophesying, not that I'm giving you a special revelation from the Lord that I got. I'm just telling you what he already has given us. While everybody is prophesying or speaking truth to one another, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down, verse 25, and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So the scriptural theme, the teaching of Scripture, is that believers gather, and as unbelievers come, you know, we welcome them. We're kind to them. Say, come, you know, join us. But the goal is to be worshiping God and going so hard after God that unbelievers see this and say to themselves, whoa, this isn't who I am. And the secrets of their heart, as it says in Scripture, will be laid bare. The secret of their heart that they don't worship God will be laid bare, and they'll fall on their face and be convicted by our corporate worship. And they'll repent and come to Christ. And so that's basically how, you know, we're to treat the worship service of the church and unbelievers in a worship service. So we know that there will be unbelievers in our worship service, and that is okay. But in reality, a worship service really should be uncomfortable for a believer. I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, putting pins on the pew. Ha ha, we got you, you know, you sat on attack. or, you know, or being mean to somebody you don't know. I'm not talking about that. It should be uncomfortable in a spiritual sense, in the fact that we're going hard after God, worshiping God, and hearing from His Word, and it's uncomfortable because they see the contrast. You know, they see that they don't worship Christ, and these people do, and there's something wrong with me. I need to be a worshiper of Christ. So, they shouldn't just say, you know, wow, this is just like sitting in my living room watching TV. That should not be the goal, is to make a worship service just like sitting at home watching TV. Now, it should be totally and completely foreign to them as far as their what they've experienced in life, because they're not worshipers of God. And when they do come in, they need to see what true worship of God looks like. So you shouldn't try and make it so comfortable and have the associations of the world brought in and everything that they're used to in their flesh so that they feel no spiritual pressure. There should be a spiritual pressure. We should be exerting, when we worship God, a spiritual pressure on anyone who does not know Christ. So it's not the goal to be all things to all people in a worship service. That is actually doing a disservice to unbelievers. It's not providing a contrast. It's not providing them a way of them seeing that they need to change. Now, again, in your personal life, as you walk out the doors, you should be all things to all people. We know that what Jesus hung out with, who did Jesus hang out with? Sinners and tax collectors. Okay? That was his personal strategy of evangelism too. And that was Paul's. And that should be ours. If you want to, you know, get on your Harley Davidson and put on your leathers and rub shoulders with bikers to win them for the Lord, then you go right ahead. You go right ahead. If you want to work with at youth risk in the inner city to make relationships with them so you can share them the gospel, then you do that. If you want to coach high school baseball to have a platform to share your faith, that's great. You should do that. If you want to invite your neighbor over to look at your 68 Camaro so you can build a relationship with them, so you can share your faith in Christ, then you should do it. But you shouldn't expect the leadership of this church or any church to replace the worship of God on a Sunday morning with, say, a car show or a baseball tournament or some other event that caters to the flesh of unbelievers. Now, there's a phrase that I learned in Bible college, and it's the phrase, it's the purpose of the church. It says, we gather for growth, we gather together for growth, and we scatter for birth. So we gather together to grow and edify one another and strengthen one another, and then we scatter for birth, meaning that we share our faith and we evangelize, and hopefully people come to Christ, and then they can start growing. Now, if you want to bring an unbelieving friend to a worship service, that's fine. That's great. It's good for them to be exposed to the people of God. But just expect that, you know, at some point, you'll probably have to share your personal faith in Christ with them, and not expect the church leadership to cater to every whim or want that an unbeliever has. So to see an example of the corporate gathering being for believers, them scattering for evangelism and growing together, we need to look at what things look like in the New Testament. So why don't you go to the book of Acts, go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we'll give some examples of this. And we'll look at verse 12 there. Acts 1:12. And this is after the Lord has been taken up into heaven, and they have been told to stay in Jerusalem, the disciples, until the Holy Spirit comes on them. And so they're waiting around. It says in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. They all joined together, constantly praying, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. We'll stop there for a sec. So what's going on? Who do we have here in this gathering? Believers? Okay. Disciples? Very identifiable believers. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. It says they're constantly praying. So this is basically a worship service here. And then in those days, it says, verse 15, Peter stood up among the believers and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our numbers and shared in this ministry." And then basically goes on and he's telling how they're going to replace Judas. But what he's doing is they're having this worship service. He's instructing in the Word. He's using a passage of Scripture saying, this passage of Scripture instructs us that we need to replace Judas. And so, see, you have believers here. This is a gathering of believers. And then what we have is the believers keep meeting. And they're worshiping the Lord, and they're reading Scripture, and doing. And then the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they begin to minister to one another in tongues. And then, as others hear about it, remember, others heard what was going on, and they came near, they left the worship service and explained what was going on. And what happened at the end of that, when Peter explained what was happening there? How many were saved? 3,000. 3,000 were saved that day. So Peter, at the end of chapter 2, gives this message, and many are saved. So you see the beginning of a New Testament principle there. It's the gathering of believers, worship, prayer, hearing God's word, and then they scatter, and they do their personal evangelism. Peter stands up, and he gives the gospel. And people come. And you see, this is the passage in Acts, or this is the pattern in Acts, is what they do. They would meet in the temple. They would pray. They would be devoted to the apostles' doctrine. And then they would go and scatter for birth. So gather for growth, scatter for birth. And that's the New Testament way of doing things. That's the New Testament pattern. And that should be basically our pattern as well. Why don't you look at Acts 5:12? We'll look at another one, Acts 5:12. Acts 5:12. It says, "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." So you see, you got a meeting there in Solomon's colonnade. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer. And then they're going out, and the Lord is adding to their number. And then they come back in probably a larger group because they've gone out and scattered for birth. And then they go out again. And then you have groups spreading out and meeting over here. And you get meeting in different places. So the church is growing. But it was always the pattern of gathering to encourage one another and to strengthen one another, and then to go out for birth, for evangelism. And that should be the model that we follow. And it's not really the model that is advocated by the seeker-sensitive movement. The seeker-sensitive movement has it the other way, has the gathering of the church be for unbelievers. And basically, what happens a lot of times is the sheep starve, because they're not paid attention to. The church in Ventura that I was a part of, it just broke my heart, because it was always about who wasn't there, not who was there. The pastor was always looking over the shoulder at who else would be coming in the door, not loving the sheep that he had. God had given him sheep to love and to take care of, but that wasn't enough. It was always about who wasn't there. And I understand wanting to reach the world for Christ, but if you're going to neglect the sheep and not feed them because of that, then you're an unfaithful shepherd. The shepherds are pastors are called to take care of the sheep first. So that's the New Testament pattern from the book of Acts, in Acts 1 and 2 and 5, and you can see that. Well, let's spend the rest of our time asking some clarification questions. Application and clarification questions. First one, is it wrong to have parking lot attendants, greeters, ushers, and an information center so visitors can feel welcome? Okay, so if you're, you know, not up on the seeker-sensitive movement here, Pastor John, can we have those things? Is that wrong? Or is that too seeker-sensitive? Well, I'd say the answer is yes and no. It depends on your heart. It really does depend on your heart. Yes, in the sense that if that's your only focus on Sunday morning, then that would be wrong. If that's your only reason for being there, then that would be wrong. But no, you know, if you realize that the gathering of God's people is for worship and growth, then by all means, it's just honoring the Lord and having ministry and excellence in ministry to acknowledge those among you. I mean, it's great that we do that. Pastor Bob does a great job of that, acknowledging. We have visitors every service, morning service, evening service. It's great to acknowledge and be kind that way. But if that's the only thing that we're thinking of, and we're not focusing on feeding the sheep, then it becomes out of balance. Well, another question. Is it wrong for the church to hold outreach events and outreach opportunities, like, say, the Mom House or Fun Fest or Fall Festival, or maybe even an Easter egg hunt? No, it's fine. Those things would be fine, just as long as they don't take priority or place of the corporate gathering, the corporate worship service, where God is exalted, we go hard after God, we hear from His Word, we love one another, we send up prayers and sing songs of praise to God. As long as that is in priority, then those things can be wonderful and have been wonderful, even at this church. Number three, is it wrong for the church to play secular music and then switch in Christian lyrics? Now, I would have to probably go out on a limb and say that that's probably not a good thing. Because if you're purposefully associating the truth of God with something that is godless, then to me that kind of smacks of what James calls friendship with the world. I'm sure in certain cases it can be done, right? But it's probably not a good thing to have that association. So that's not chapter and verse, but it's probably not a good idea. You want to keep your associations separate. Well, number four, what about playing secular styles of music? Again, you got to be careful with the association issue. You have to be careful what primary association. That it's not worldly or so easily identified with the world that reverence and the things of God and doing things decently and in order, as 1 Corinthians states. So you got to be careful of those things. But again, under certain circumstances, there's not chapter and verse. A lot of this is a heart issue. What's your heart? What's your motivation in doing this? Do I want to do this just to be cute so I can maybe, you know, boost the offering by getting a few more people in the pew? You know, that's not the way things should be done. Is it out of reverence for the Lord? Is it really, your heart is really loving Him and serving Him? Well, then we have liberties in a lot of those areas. So a lot of these you have to take, and you have to consider your heart. What's your motivation? If your motivation is to love God's people, to have worship of God, then there's a lot of latitudes. But if your focus is just to try and pad numbers or be all things to all people and not feed the sheep, then you're in real danger, as far as Scripture says. Number five, what about replacing preaching with skits and drama? Well, all I got to say to that is, over my dead body. No, I mean, that's what the New Testament pattern is. The proclamation, keruso is the Greek word, is to proclaim. We had that word in our verse that we had this morning, katangelo, which is down messaging. It's imparting a message and giving it forcefully. So God has ordained preaching actually as a method of growing God's people, so that someone would stand up, have prepared truths from Scripture, and feed. It's like Pastor Brian, Pastor Bob, myself, whoever stands up to give a message is feeding you. We're feeding the sheep so that you can eat. And the New Testament doesn't ordain any other really means other than teaching and preaching. Number five, what about replacing, we did that one. Number six, what about shorter, more relevant sermons? Well, certainly not shorter. We should be training ourselves to listen longer and longer and longer as we go, to be able to take more and more in. So we should be training ourselves to listen to God's word more. And really, rather than making the Bible relevant, we need to become relevant to the Bible. We don't make the Bible relevant to everybody else. We make ourselves relevant to the Bible. The Bible's the authority. We go to it, not changing it and taking it to other people. So really what you need to do is you need to make yourself relevant to God's word. And that means displaying it in all its glory, what it meant to the people of the time, making sure you get the correct meaning of what the author was saying, and then making proper applications. But we need to first and foremost make ourselves relevant to God's word rather than trying to make it relevant as if it's some pitiful book that's totally out of date and we have to make it relevant. No, the Word of God is more relevant than anything anywhere. It defines relevance. And so we have to move ourselves to the Word of God, not take the Word of God and change it and change it to bring it to other people. That's a big, big difference. So that's number six. Number seven, what about humor? Is it wrong to be funny? No, it's not wrong to be funny. It's good. It's fine. It's just, you don't want to become a clown. This is not the circus. There are serious issues going on there. It's life and death. The gathering of the church, it's life and death. You may have somebody who is an unbeliever that comes as a part of the worship service, and you're clowning around and joking around up here, and that person misses hearing the gospel. Or misses seeing God's people go hard after him to see that contrast. And that person goes away and hasn't been confronted with the truth of God's word because I'm up here showboating or clowning around. So, again, it's one of those hard issues that you can use it properly. It can be very effective humor. But if that's your goal, is to get a laugh, that's not really what it's all about. What about classes to draw in unbelievers like aerobics or finances, or whatever like that? Well, let me give you this little thing. There's an axiom in church ministry that says, whatever you feed them to bring them in, you have to be willing to feed them to keep them to stay. So whatever you are feeding somebody to get them to come in, that's what you got to give them to keep them to stay. You can't do the bait and switch. You can't say, oh, well, we'll help you out in these things, and then, oh, we're going to slip in the gospel. That's a bait and switch. That's not authentic. What we need is we need to preach the gospel. And then when they come in for the gospel, the gospel is for believers and it's for unbelievers and believers. So we bring people in with the gospel. We live by the gospel. We all live by the gospel. Christians do. So whatever we bring them in with, we got to keep feeding them. Can't do the bait and switch. So there are places for that, for believers and training and so on and so forth. But the bait and switch thing can be very dangerous. What about nine? What about raffles and gimmicks to get people to attend church? Well, probably not. You really want people to come to church to worship Christ, not for a car or a motorcycle. Again, that's not really pure motives. Number 10, what about a Saturday evening service? Well, and I wouldn't say that's evil per se, but there's a couple things you got to think about. And again, this is a heart issue. It can be done in a good way. But if you're creating a Saturday night service so that people aren't bothered on Sunday, that's probably not a good reason to do a Saturday night service. It's probably not a good reason. And also, you got to think of the effect that it's going to split your congregation. You're going to have Saturday people and Sunday people. If you want to shepherd two congregations, two totally different congregations, as a church leadership, then you go ahead. But it's very tenuous. It's a very tenuous thing. But like I said, if it's done in the right spirit and right motivation, it can be done. There's no chapter and verse on that. But those are a couple caveats. What about Bring a Friend Sunday or some of these other things that we really tailor a service to unbelievers, a Sunday morning service? Would that be a bad thing? No, that'd be a good thing. Every once in a while we do that, like we did, was it Back to Church Sunday, or the Sunday after the Fun Fest, we kind of really gear it to people coming in from the community. That's fine. That's fine. As long as we realize that the primary purpose of the church over the course of the life of the church is to gather for growth and scatter for birth. But we have freedom in Christ to do those things, to build God's church, just as long as your motivation is correct. And that the primary goal of the church service is to shepherd the sheep, to feed the sheep and grow God's church, strengthen God's church. So those type of things would be fine. It's just as long as you get them in the right priority. Well, number 12. Then the question is, do we just wait around for the world to come to us? Okay, well, do you just wait around then and wait for the world to come to you? Well, no. That's why we got outreaches. That's why we can do some, church, bring a friend to church Sunday, things like that. But that's also why we're focusing on, in this church, training in personal evangelism. That's why Pastor Brian is over in the youth center teaching the youth the Two Ways to Live course, so that they can go out and they can evangelize and tell their friends about the Lord. And that's why many of you have gone through the evangelism training, so that you can go out and tell people about the Lord. And you can use Paul's strategy of being all things to all people, so that by all means you might win some in a personal evangelism sense. And then we gather, like it says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, for the strengthening of the church, and we send you out, and we grow by that. We have new birth when you scatter. So lastly, I just want to turn to Ezekiel 34. We'll close with this, and then we can have some comments or questions. Go to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 and verse 1. The Lord's not happy with unfaithful shepherds in this chapter. It says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat curds, clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against the shepherds, and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock, so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths. and I will no longer, and it will no longer be food for them. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. And this is God's attitude towards his sheep. He's zealous for his sheep. He's zealous for his people. He passionately pursues his people. He wants his people to passionately pursue him. He wants shepherds that shepherd the flock and not look over the shoulders and see who else is out there, but to care for the flock and to feed the flock. And if God should be so gracious as to send more to the flock, then so be it. But not to neglect the sheep for some unknown quantity that's out there. And so that's God's attitude towards that. Let me pray, and then we'll have some questions, comments. Maybe something I said sparked something in your mind, and you can ask me a question about that. So let's pray.